Let's open our Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. And want to read over the Christmas story once again. I thought it was appropriate. We're still in the Christmas season, only 24 hours, not even 24 hours to the other side of it, but verses 18 through 25. And again, this morning, I'm just going to read them and you can follow along. Why don't we stand and I'll read these verses to you. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother Mary was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took to him his wife and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for that unspeakable gift, that indescribable gift. Lord, how you sent your son into this world. And as we read here, Lord, how you told in advance what his name was to be, because his name expressed his mission. And Lord, how we thank you that we've been saved from our sins, from all of the ramifications of our sins. And so, Lord, would you today again remind us afresh of the glory and the greatness of our salvation. And Lord, if there's a single person that's joined us today that doesn't yet know Christ, may they open their hearts to receive him today, we pray. So bless, Lord, this time in his name. Amen. You can be seated. I want to focus this morning on the instruction given to Joseph by the angel. Verse 21, she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. So very specific instruction. It was not left to Mary and Joseph to determine the child's name, as would usually be the case, but they were given a specific name. Why were they instructed to call his name Jesus? Well, as you might know, biblical names were significant and often had a spiritual meaning attached to them. These days, we pretty much name our children what sounds good to us. We don't necessarily name people today because their name means anything specifically, at least. We're not aware of what those names might mean. We just like the ring of it. Sounds good. And so that's what we name them. We just found out this past week, my son and daughter-in-law are pregnant with their second child. And we got to go over and, you know, they have these amazing 3D sonograms now, and we got to see the baby and the heartbeat and all that. And anyway, found out that they're having another boy. And so
My son had sort of a hunch that they were going to have a boy, so they've already picked out a name. They like the name Hudson because they're into missionaries and preachers, and they named their first son Judah Haddon. And Judah, of course, is a biblical name. Haddon is the middle name of Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher. So they're looking to name their next boy Hudson, but they're trying to find a middle name. And, you know, they're looking for something that rings with Hudson. So last night, my son told me, "Hey, Dad, I found a middle name. We're going to name him Hudson Huxley." I said, "Hudson Huxley. Well, you know, let's talk about that a little bit before you settle on that name." So I was reminding him of who, you know, in history, the Huxleys, Darwin and Huxley and humanism and all that. I don't know if that's the greatest combination, but anyway, point being, as you know, that's how we name our kids today, because it rings, it sounds good, those names work together. But in biblical times, there was always that element there of spiritual significance. Let me give you a few examples. Abraham, of course, his name means father of many nations. That was a name given to him by God, or actually his name was changed by God. His birth name was Abram, which means exalted father, but God takes and modifies his name, and he is then the father of many nations. Or think of the grandson of Abraham, Jacob. His parents named him after the circumstances of his birth. The name Yaakov means heel catcher, and he had grabbed hold of the heel of his twin brother at birth, and so that's how they named him. But God would later change his name and give him a new name, the name Israel, which means governed by God. Or think of Joseph, who named his son Ephraim. Ephraim means fruitful. Joseph said he named him Ephraim because God had made him fruitful in the land of his affliction. And then I think of the prophet Zechariah. The name Zechariah means the Lord remembers. So we could spend all day going through biblical names and showing you the spiritual significance. And if you understand that, then you understand a little bit more about why the angel gives to Joseph this specific instruction on what to name the baby. You shall call his name in the Hebrew Yeshua. Yeshua means the Lord is Savior, or the Lord is salvation. So Yeshua, we would transliterate that into the English name Joshua. And then, of course, coming from the Greek, his name shall be called Jesus. His name was indicative of who he was and what he came to do. So he was named Jesus because he would save his people from their sin. That is the mission that the Lord came to this earth on, the mission to save his people from their sin. And with Christmas and the Christmas message, and when we sort of strip away all of the sentimentality surrounding it, we've got to remember what the real point was, that Christ was coming into the world to save us. He was coming into the world as a little baby, yes, that's how he came into the world, through that natural process, but to grow into manhood, and then as a man, to willingly offer himself up as a sacrifice, that he might save us from our sin. According to the Bible, sin is the root of every problem that there has ever been in the history of humanity. If you know anything about human history, you know it's been bleak, and you know to a large degree it's been miserable. It's been filled with tragedy and grief and sadness,
And at some point in everybody's life, regardless of how you grow up, if you grew up wealthy and privileged, or you grew up in poverty, and whatever the case, you had an ideal home or a less than ideal upbringing, at some point in life, tragedy strikes, difficulty comes, grief is experienced, and when you trace those things back, you find that ultimately you go back to sin. That's where it all began. It began with sin. John Stott wrote in his little book, Basic Christianity, on the section there where he addressed the subject of sin. He said, much that we take for granted in civilized society is based on the assumption of human sin. Nearly all legislation has grown up because human beings cannot be trusted to settle their own disputes with justice and without self-interest. A promise is not enough. We need a contract. Doors are not enough. We have to lock and bolt them. Laws are not enough. We need police to enforce them. We cannot trust each other. We need protection against each other. That's true, isn't it? It's reality. It's life. But this is the sort of thing we just, you know, we live with it. We don't take the time too often to think a whole lot about it. But again, it's all evidence of sin in society. So Jesus comes on this specific mission. As his name indicates, he comes to save from sin. And he saves us from sin in three areas. And these three areas encompass the totality of the effects of sin. But he saves us, first of all, from the spiritual ramifications of sin. This is where it starts. He saves us from the spiritual ramifications of sin. What are the spiritual ramifications of sin? Well, because of sin, we are dead spiritually. We're born physically into this world. We come in with a soul, a consciousness, but spiritually, we're dead. And what spiritual death really amounts to is we come into this world created by God, but yet separated from God because of this spiritual death. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're separated from God. And if this separation continues on throughout life and into the next life, then we go into a state of eternal separation. And the Bible uses one word to describe that. That is hell. Eternal separation from God. But Jesus came to save us from the spiritual ramifications of sin. He came to make us alive. And that's what he does. When we receive the Lord, we come to life spiritually. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. You must have a spiritual birth. You had a physical birth, but now you must have a spiritual birth. So as we come to life spiritually, we are then simultaneously, we are united in Christ to God. We're reconciled to God. We're joined in fellowship with the Lord. So the separation ends and we're now united together in Christ, in God. And then, of course, we have the assurance and the confidence that as we go into eternity, we go into eternity not separated from God, but we go into eternity united with Him forever. So, the spiritual ramifications of sin. But then there are also mental ramifications of sin. And Jesus comes to save us from the mental ramifications of sin as well. And what are those? Well, we find ourselves held captive by certain desires. We find ourselves in bondage to particular thought processes. We find ourselves in bondage to unhealthy attitudes and things of that nature. And this is the work of sin. It distorts our thinking process, and it brings us into bondage to unhealthy desires, desires that are unfulfilling ultimately, but yet control our lives and wear us down. But then as we come to Christ, He liberates us. He came to set the captives free. That's the language that the Bible uses. Over and over again, the Bible uses this imagery to speak of the experience of sin. It uses the imagery of bondage or slavery. Now, when we think of bondage or slavery, what do we think of? That's a negative image in our minds, isn't it? There's nothing pleasant about slavery. If we think about the history of slavery in this country, or if we go and look at, you know, a broader picture of slavery, that's a negative picture. Anybody who's in bondage, anybody who's enslaved, that's a negative thing. That's the constant picture the Bible paints of where we are when we're in our sin. We're in bondage to our sin. But Jesus comes, and in saving us from our sin, He saves us from this captivity. He releases us. He unchains us. He opens the prison cell, and He allows us to exit. And that's that picture that's given to us in Scripture. And so He saves us from the mental ramifications. But then there are emotional and physical ramifications of sin as well. The emotional are those habits and addictions that we find ourselves held captive by. But then there's the physical. Sin has physical ramifications. The most obvious physical ramification of sin is death. Certain forms of sickness. All sickness ultimately is related back to sin, but certain forms of sickness are directly related to sin. How many people have suffered and even died because of the abuse of substances, for example? And you see there again the connection between suffering, the connection between death, sometimes the connection between sickness, addictions, habits, and sin. But again, the wonderful message of Christmas, the wonderful message of Christ coming into the world, He comes to save us from these things. That's why He came, to save His people from their sin. There's a notion today, and I don't think it's new, but it's somewhat prevalent, that you accept Jesus into your life, and that guarantees a place in heaven, but you just go on your sinful way, and you continue to live as you lived before. You continue to live in bondage, and you continue to be dominated by corruption and things of that nature. No, this isn't the purpose of His coming. We're told specifically in John's epistle that the Son of God came into the world to destroy the work of the devil. He came to destroy the grip of sin on our lives. And when we receive Christ, what we need to know, remember, understand, realize that Jesus came to save us from our sins. Again, not just the saving us in the eternal sense, so we don't go to hell, we go to heaven, but saving us in the present sense. So we're no longer living in misery. So we're no longer suffering self-inflicted wounds. So our families aren't breaking up. So our kids aren't being disillusioned. So our lives aren't a huge mess. That's why Jesus came, to save us from our sin. That's why the angel said, call His name Jesus, for He will save His people from their sin. But notice who He saves. He saves His people. Now, Jesus potentially is the Savior of the whole world. Paul refers to him in that way. He is the Savior of all men, but then he says this, especially of those who believe. So what does he mean by that? He means that potentially Jesus has saved everyone. He's died on the cross for everyone. He's shed his blood for everyone. Everyone is invited to come and receive that forgiveness and that deliverance. But it's only those who respond to the invitation. It's only those who become his people that actually benefit from what he does. Who are his people? Well, first of all, the Jews were his people, weren't they? He came into this world as a Jew. As we begin this gospel here, the gospel of Matthew, the very first verse, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. He's a Jew. I was talking to a Jewish girl the other day, and I just asked her what she was doing for the holidays. I know she's Jewish, and we've talked before. And she said, well, you know, I'm Jewish, so we're not doing the Christmas thing. And I said, well, how about Hanukkah? And, oh, we don't do that too much anymore either. But, you know, I thought about it later. I thought, you know, it's interesting that that would be the mindset of a Jewish person. Well, we're Jewish, so we don't do the Christmas thing. If anybody should do the Christmas thing, it should be the Jews. Because Jesus was a Jew. And he came to save his people, the Jewish people, first of all. He came to save them from their sins. But as we read in the Gospel of John, chapter 1, you remember there that he was in the world, and though the world was made by him, the world did not know him. He came to his own people, the Jews, and his own people did not receive him, but to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become the children of God. You see, he saves those who receive him from their sins. People today will say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. He couldn't have been the Messiah, or he couldn't have been the Savior, because he failed in his mission. I've heard Jewish people say this. I've read it in literature written by Jews. Jesus can't be the Messiah, they say. Why not? Because the Messiah is going to bring world peace, and Jesus didn't bring world peace. Can't be the Messiah. Well, how about this? He's going to bring world peace. But remember, the world is made up of individual human beings. And before he brings world peace, he wants to bring peace individually to people. So just because he didn't implement world peace when he came the first time doesn't mean he's not the Messiah. Because the Bible says he was going to do not just that, there were a number of things he was going to do. The first thing he was going to do that they neglect to see is that he was going to deal with sin. And ultimately, he will eradicate the entire earth of sin, and then peace will be implemented. So that's so often the Jewish mentality. But then other people will say, well, I don't believe in Jesus. You know, he hasn't done anything for me. Look at the world. Look how messed up it is. Oh, Jesus supposedly came to save. Well, kind of a job is this that he's done? It's not a very good one. I'm not interested. But again, the problem is not that Jesus didn't accomplish what he came to do. The problem is people haven't received it. The salvation is there. The deliverance is there. The blessing is there. It's there for everyone. It's available to every single person, but it's only experienced by those who receive it. It only becomes a reality to those who become his people through faith in him. And so, as I mentioned last week, as we were heading toward Christmas, and now here we are on the day after Christmas, I think again of how many people attended family functions or church services or whatever else it might have been that were things that were connected to Christmas yesterday. But yet, the very purpose of the day to remember the gift of God and the salvation through Christ, sadly, so many people have passed through another Christmas without having their sin forgiven, without being delivered from this destructive force in their life, without coming into a relationship with God. That's, of course, what God intended. The other night, I saw an interview with Billy Graham. He was being interviewed by Greta Van Susteren. And this interview took place just, I think it was the 20th, so just 5-6 days ago. And Billy, of course, is 92 years old now. And as she was asking him a number of different questions, you know, she asked him about Christmas. And she asked more or less, you know, what has Christmas been like for you throughout your life? And he said something that was so touching to me. He said, you know, I love Christmas. And he said, every Christmas has been more special to me with each passing year. Because every Christmas, I've thought about that baby who came, who would not remain a baby, but who would become a man, and who would give his life for me so that I could be forgiven of my sin and know him eternally and be with him in heaven. And then he said, you know, I won't be here much longer. He said, my wife's already there with the Lord, and I won't be here much longer. And I can't wait to get there and to see that one who gave his life for my sin and to tell him how much I love him and to tell him how thankful I am. And I'll tell you, as I was watching this thing, I thought, Lord, if I could love you, you know, a quarter as much as this guy does, oh, God help. But my point is this. This is the difference in people. Here's a person who has received the gift of God. And he sits there at the age of 92, full of thanksgiving and appreciation and wonder and joy and confidence. I'm not going to be here much longer, but I'm going to go be with the Lord. Contrasted with all of those that have not received, that have not become his people, but could, because everyone has the same opportunity. God is an equal opportunity God. There's no preferred persons out there. There's no elect in the sense that, you know, some can be saved and others can't be saved. Some can have their sin forgiven and others can't have their sin forgiven. Some can become his people and some cannot. We can all become his people. And as we become his people, then we know him as Jesus, the Lord, our Savior. The Lord is salvation. So here's the question. Are you one of his people? Are you one of his people? Have you received him? Now, when you ask that question, I think that there are sometimes two different kinds of people, again, with two different types of responses. And maybe there's more, but we'll talk about two. There are some people who hear about this wonderful news about Christ coming to save his people from their sin. They hear about this idea of of becoming one of God's people. And there are some whose response to that is like this. Their response is, I've been so sinful. I've been so wicked. I've been so evil. I don't know if he'd want me as one of his people. There are some people that respond that way. There are some people that just simply feel themselves totally unworthy to be one of his people because they see themselves in the light of their sin. They see themselves in the light of their wickedness. And so their tendency would be to stand at a distance, fearful that the Lord would not want them as one of his people. You know, some people, even still today, are afraid to come into a church because they feel unworthy to come. I've had conversations with people, and they've said things like this to me when I've asked them, well, you know, why don't you come down and visit us at the church? Oh, no, I couldn't come there. The place would probably fall in on us if I came, you know. And, you know, sometimes they're being a little bit joking about it. But the reality is that there's something there. They feel unworthy. But listen to this. These are the words of an apostle. He said, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who has enabled me, although I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent man. And the grace of our Lord was exceedingly abundant with faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on him to everlasting life. There's not a single person out there that Jesus would say, no, I'm sorry, you can't be one of my people. You're too sinful. As a matter of fact, Jesus said, whoever comes to me, I will never turn them away. Whoever comes. So that's one response to the invitation to come and be one of his people, that your sins might be forgiven. But you know, then there is also another response that's the complete opposite. There are those who would say, you know, I'm really not that bad of a person. I've grown up in church. I don't know that I really need a savior. Some people honestly feel that way. They just don't see themselves as all that bad. They've perhaps grown up in a church, or they've grown up religiously, or they've grown up morally, ethically sensitive, and tried to be the best person they could, and they don't see that they really, you know, need a savior. They understand how some people need a savior. I can appreciate Jesus saving certain people. They need it. But they don't see it for themselves. Listen again to the words of an apostle. If anyone thinks he may have confidence in the flesh, confidence in the flesh meaning confidence in his or her own goodness, own human goodness, he says, I have more. Born of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Pharisees were the most devout of the religious bunch, concerning the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith. You see, there's no one good enough. Jesus invites all to come. The interesting thing about these two verses, the same person said both things. How could that be? How could the same person, on the one hand, talk about being evil to the extent that there would be a fear to approach, but then, on the other hand, talk about this personal integrity and righteousness that would cause him to just not even consider the need for a Savior. This was Paul, who in his self-righteousness thought he was good enough, but yet the Spirit of God convicted him and he came to realize that because of his own self-righteousness, he was actually the chief of sinners. But the point is simply this: there's no one too bad and there's no one too good. Jesus has come to save. He saves his people from their sin. Are you one of his people? Have you received him? Have you allowed him to come and do that work of delivering you from sin? Delivering you from the spiritual ramifications, blotting out your sin and reconciling you to God, delivering you from the mental ramifications, giving you now the ability to understand and to think clearly and to be free, delivering you from the emotional and the spiritual ramifications, setting you free from the bondage and the destruction. Have you done that? Because that's why he came. Call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sin. Lord, we thank you that that's what Jesus came to do. That there is a very practical and powerful and redemptive and blessed purpose in sending your Son. Not so we could simply admire what you did, although we do, but Lord, so we could benefit personally by having our sins forgiven and our lives transformed. Lord, we thank you for that. And may our hearts grow ever more tender toward you because of all that you've done. And Lord, if there's a single person that's joined us today that has yet to become one of your people through personal faith in Christ and know what it is to have their sin forgiven, Lord, would you draw them to yourself today, we pray. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen. Amen. Let's stand together. You know, as we transition out of 2010 and into 2011, my prayer is that you just simply come to love the Lord more in the year to come, to appreciate all that he's done for us in a greater way, and to respond back to him just with a full, total commitment of ourselves to him. May God help us to do that. And if you joined us this morning and you don't know Christ, you're not sure that you are one of his people, but you want to be, you know sin's messed up your life, you need to get that dealt with, the pastors are up front. They'd love to lead you in a simple prayer to receive Christ, who will come in and change your life and give you a new life, the life that God intended. And that's why he sent Jesus. So open your heart to him. May God bless you and go with you today.